So I love testimonies because they show us a big picture. They show us, you know, we step back, we look at our whole life, and we can see how, where God was, where his fingerprints are, and what he's done. When people speak of a conversion, making a decision to become a Christian, often when we look at the life story, it looks a lot more like a response to what God is doing in our lives, not so much a decision on our part. Or when we talk about Christian growth being like a committed effort to improve and follow Christ, when we really look at the story, it's more about stumbling along and God catching us, or blindly searching and God finding us, you know? Like, we see that it's God who was really at work and making things happen. And I think that's what we see in the Bible stories that we've been going through as well, that God has a plan, and he's made promises before we've ever existed or before we've ever thought anything, that God is the one initiating, intervening, and accomplishing what he set out to do, despite us and despite what we do. As we read in Psalm 124, if the Lord had not been on our side, you know, a lot of awful things would have happened. And that's a great thing about looking back at our story. And as I've said, Israel had a story too, didn't they? We've looked at quite a bit of it so far. It all began with God calling Abraham back in Genesis. He gave Abraham a promise. He promised to make him a nation and to make him a blessing to all nations, right? And how did that come about? Abraham was so determined and so great? No, God was faithful, right? God provided for him. God provided for Isaac. God provided for Jacob, for Jacob's 12 sons, and they became a nation, and God fulfilled his promise. It's kind of like that's the betrothal period with Israel, that God has made this promise, and he's brought it about. And then in Exodus, what do we have? We have Israel becoming a nation, right? God hears their cries for mercy, and he sees their plight in Egypt, and he brings them out of Egypt. He saves them. He spares them. He feeds them. He brings them through the Red Sea. And at Mount Sinai in chapter 19, he calls them to become his special and holy people. He makes a covenant with them. He gives them the law. He calls them to be holy, and he makes them a special nation of priests who are going to be his representatives on earth. So this is the beginning here of the nation of Israel, sort of like the wedding in a way. And you think, okay, great, happily ever after, right? That's about as far as we've got in the story. But if you read on through Exodus, and especially as you get into Numbers as well, how does the story go with the nation of Israel? I don't know how far some of you have got in your own reading. But when Moses goes up the mountain to receive the law, what happens? God's etching the Ten Commands on these stone tablets. And while he's doing that, while he's writing these commandments, they're breaking the commandments down there at the bottom of the mountain. They're getting impatient. Moses is taking too long. Look at all this fire up on Mount Sinai. What's going on? And so they go and make themselves a golden calf and begin worshiping it as their God. And this may sound ridiculous to us. How could they do that? God just saved them. Now they're making a golden calf and worshiping it. But it's exactly what we do in our lives as well. We get impatient with God. God's invisible. He doesn't seem to be doing anything, or at least not lately, not in the last 10 minutes. And so we get impatient, and we start putting our hope in other things. There's these other things that are tangible. They're physical. They're controllable too, right? We can hold them in our hands. We end up putting our hope or our finding security in other things. And so we lose faith pretty quickly and put our faith in cheap imitations. And that's what they did, although a golden calf is not that cheap. And so God sees this, and he threatens to wipe them out and start all over again and make a new nation out of Moses. And Moses, as the representative, he intercedes for the people. He pleads for mercy. He says, God, what about your reputation among the nations if you wipe out your people who you've made this promise to? What about your promise to Abraham? Aren't you going to be faithful? And so God listens to Moses, and he forgives. And as Moses goes down the mountain holding the Ten Commandments on these tablets, he's so angry that he smashes them because he sees that the Israelites have broken the first two commandments already. Anyways, so he breaks the tablets. And as I said, God forgave them, and he's going to send them into the promised land, but he's still angry at the people. So he says, I'm going to send you with my angel going ahead of you, but I'm not going to go with you. And again, Moses intercedes for the people, and he says, please don't send us to go without you. We can't go without you. We're your people. How are we going to stand out from the other nations without your presence? And so God says he's going to go with them. And that brings us to the book of Numbers. How many people love the book of Numbers? Is it your favorite book of the Bible? Not really, because it starts off with this long census, right? If any of you are trying to read through it, maybe you've given up already because that census is really long. But it has a purpose. God's people are preparing to go into the promised land. So they're counting their numbers, their military strength. And as they prepare to enter, they're, of course, very cantankerous. They're rebelling. They're complaining the whole way as they go through the desert, just like God's people through all time and us today as well, that our own life stories. And we reach Numbers 13, and God tells them to send 12 spies into the promised land to check it out. And they come back, and two of them are faithful. Two of them see that this is a wonderful land, and they see the glass half full. They see the land flowing with milk and honey and the clusters of grapes. And so they're coming back with great excitement, with good news that this is a great land that God is giving us. And so they're thankful and they're hopeful. But the other 10 spies are seeing the glass half empty. They see the problems. They see the challenges. They see that there's other nations living here, and we have to somehow defeat them. And so despite all that God has done for them and all that God has promised, they lack faith in God, and they're unwilling to step forward and go into the promised land and receive what God has offered them. And so we get to Numbers 14, and here's the one week I'm going to preach on Numbers, because we're getting into Easter. I want to focus on Easter for a while. But not that Numbers isn't worth reading. As I'm saying, there's a lot of good in here, and there's much to learn about God and his people as you go through the book of Numbers, even though there aren't too many major events. And Numbers 14 is a great example of learning about God and how he deals with people. The people are afraid of going into the promised land. Even though God saved them, he's brought them this far, he's promised them this land, God's been powerful enough to get them out of Egypt, but yet they're planning at the beginning of chapter 14 to turn around and go back to Egypt. God has been faithful. He's brought them into this relationship, and now they want out. And Moses pleads with them, no, put your faith in God, go into the promised land, trust in him, and in response, they plan to stone him so they can get rid of Moses, and then they can go back to Egypt and become slaves again. And so, at this point, the glory of the Lord appears. God is coming, and he's going to have something to say to them. So Numbers 14:11 is where we land there. And this reminds me of sometimes I hear my kids getting into trouble or mischief or fights upstairs. And as they're fighting, they can hear the footsteps coming up the stairs, you know, daddy's coming. And so they stop and they're waiting to see what my reaction's going to be. And often I'll try to crouch down and talk to them and ask them to explain what's going on and coach them on alternatives on how they could act differently and instruct them. But there's sometimes they're just being plain defiant. They're not listening, and they're not apologetic, and they might need some actions to teach them as well, some discipline, some consequences, a timeout, remove them from the situation, whatever it may be. There might actually need to be some discipline to teach them. And that's the point that Israel has reached. There's been enough teaching, there's been enough instruction, there's been enough loving faithfulness. They're still not listening. They want to stone Moses and go back to Egypt. And so God comes, and he has something to say to them. Remember that God had saved them. He'd called them into a covenant relationship. He'd provided for them. He'd promised them rest in this promised land. And they're on the cusp of success. They're just about to enter. They find that the land is inhabited with strong nations. And so their faith is being tested at this point. It's sort of like Genesis 22, where Abraham has received lots of promises from God. God has been faithful. God has brought him this far, and now God's testing him. Same thing happening here with Israel. Now they have to trust God and enter into this promised land where there is a great deal of danger ahead of them. It's going to test to see whether their hope and their faith is in God or not. Will they actually believe this God who's promised to them? Will they receive what he has offered them? So they're called to step forward in faith based on the work that God has done before. So Numbers 14:11-12, we see what God says. The Lord says to Moses, "How long will this people despise me, and how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? And I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make you a nation greater and mightier than they." So again, this sounds like the situation with Noah, where God's ready to start over again. He's fed up, he's had enough. They'd seen his signs and they've despised him. They don't believe in him. They've been invited into this relationship and instead they want out. And we know that God has a plan and that he's carrying out his plan to work through his special people to reach all nations. But he needs willing participants. He insists on working through people who believe and receive and have faith in him. And he's done enough for them, and now he's considering pulling out and starting over again with Moses. What do you think? Do you think he should spare them? What would you do if you were God in this moment? After all that they've been through, if you read through and see what God had to put up with, it's amazing how patient he is. And so Moses intercedes yet again, and we get to verse 13 to 16, and we see that the first reason that Moses gives for God to relent and to forgive is God's overarching purpose for humanity and for history. I'm going to read 13 to 16. Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell all the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people, for you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them. And you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, 'It is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give them, that he has killed them in the wilderness.'" So what's going to happen if he wipes out Israel and starts over again? Moses is pointing out that God's reputation is at stake. God has a plan to bring his, to show his glory to the whole earth. This isn't vain. It's not that God is egotistical. He wants to show himself to the world for the sake of the world, that they may know him and come to salvation as well. This is a redemptive purpose. And by preserving Israel, by being patient with Israel, this continues his purpose of showing himself to the world, showing his great love, and especially his great power in being able to save Israel. Moses says something similar back in Exodus 32:2. Why should the Egyptians say, "With evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people." So Moses is pointing out that God's fame, God's glory among the nations is at stake here. And so he should save Israel for the sake of the nations, not just for the sake of Israel. You could kind of compare it to staying in a difficult marriage for the sake of the children or for the sake of the home. There's a greater purpose. It's not just for the sake of that person who you're showing grace and forgiveness and mercy to, but for the sake of a greater purpose, another purpose outside of it as well. Moses offers one more reason, verse 17 to 19. He says this, "And now please let the power of the Lord be great as you've promised, saying, 'The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you've forgiven this people from Egypt until now.'" So what is Moses appealing to there? God's character, right? God, his character is explained. He's quoting from Exodus 34, where God describes himself as merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving the iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. God himself has said to Moses that he is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He's merciful. He's forgiving. And so Moses asks God to pardon his people according to his love, not because God's people deserve it, not because they're good enough, not because they deserve another chance, but because of God's character, because this is who God is, because God is loving. Moses is kind of acting like a lawyer in this sense, you know, appealing to previous testimony, you know, "Well, God, you did say this," and also referring to precedents of the past, that, "God, you've treated us like this so far. You've been forgiving us so far, and so this is your track record, and I'm asking you to stay consistent with that." So Moses is offered these two reasons why Israel should be spared. God should preserve his reputation as the Almighty God who is able to save his people, to fulfill his purpose of showing himself to the world. But he should also save Israel to preserve his reputation as a loving and forgiving God, like he has said he is. He should fulfill his promise to his people because of his own love and because of his own nature and character. Is this convincing? Is this a sound argument? Should God listen? What would you do in his situation? God had warned them. Does he face a dilemma now? Is he going to be softy if he gives in? Well, we see in verses 20 to 25, God does pardon. But he also disciplines as well. God grants Moses' request for pardon. And a question here that people may ask, in other cases in the Bible as well, did God change? Does God change? Did he change his plan or his character in this situation? And I'd say no. The answer is very clearly no. The point of this story here, the reason I've been looking forward to sharing it, is that it shows that God doesn't change. That Moses appealed to God's unchanging purpose and his unchanging character, that God is consistent through this. Philosophers and theologians will use the term immutability to refer to God's unchanging nature. And often people have thought that to mean that God is unfeeling, he's cold and unfeeling, this God of philosophy who is just some concept that doesn't change. But no, God's a living being, and he doesn't change in that he is persistent in his purpose. He pursues a consistent purpose throughout history. From the beginning to the end of the Bible, we can see that God is persistent in pursuing this purpose to what? To bless all nations, to show himself to the world so that all may know him and be saved. You can see it right back in the beginning, Genesis chapter 1. Why did God create humans and set them apart? To reflect his image, to be stewards on his behalf. Why did he call Abraham and bless him? To make him a great blessing to all nations, right? Why did he set aside Israel and make them a nation of priests to be his representatives to all other nations as well? He made Israel a light to all nations. And as you go into the New Testament, why did Jesus call people to repent and to believe and to follow him? To become fishers of men. He called them the light of the world, right? That they were to show their good deeds to all people. In Ephesians 1, Paul tells the church that they were chosen by grace, they were predestined, they were adopted for a purpose, to be part of God's plan to unite all people under Jesus Christ. Paul tells the Corinthians that through their weakness, God would show his strength, that they are the body of Christ, that they are ambassadors, representatives to the world. You see, all along, God has this purpose of calling people to himself, calling a special people so that he can use them for this purpose of reaching the whole world. And so in Numbers 14:21, he sort of reiterates that by saying, "But truly as I live, as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." That is his plan that he will accomplish. He will fill the earth with his glory. And you see at the end in Revelation, it happens. God comes down to earth and he lives with us. We're reunited. Heaven and earth are together. All is made new. And so he's working toward that and he's persistent in that. And so saving Israel is just a tiny part of that big plan of working for redemption for all. Not only that, but God is consistent in his character. He doesn't change in the way he responds to us. Even though our actions can change, God responds to us in a way that is consistent. He's not some angry, punishing, moody God that Moses has to pacify, but he is loving and consistent, and though he requires sacrifice for sin, he's the one that provides the sacrifice, as he did for Abraham, as he did through Jesus Christ. Though he required a mediator between himself and his people, he's the one who provided that mediator, Moses, who could intercede for his people, and Jesus Christ as well. Look at what it says in the New Testament about God, that while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And again in 1 John 4, this is how God showed his love among us, that he sent his one and only Son that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. You see this about God? You see God's love here? is independent of our actions. He is loving. God is love. And that does not depend on what we do. His love is not codependent. It's not needy. He's not going to withdraw it if we fail to live up to our side. He's also not enabling. He's not a softy either. He's willing to discipline for our good as well. And so we see that as the story continues here. We see that he disciplines his people, and he's not going to send them into the promised land at this point. He's going to send them into the wilderness for a 40-year time out where they can learn to trust him over that long period of time. So God is persistent in pursuing his purposes. He's faithful to what he promises. He's consistent in his character. His love does not depend on us and our actions. He responds to us lovingly and also with discipline. And we can see that his discipline for his people in the moment was instructive and corrective. In Deuteronomy 2, it tells, reflect on it years later, saying, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order that you to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So you can see this was instructive, this was restorative, that he's disciplining them in the context of their relationship. He was faithful to them for a greater purpose. He's saving them so that he can continue to use them to bless the world, but he remains principled. He loves them and he disciplines them. And in the future, this is instructive for us. This moment is referred to in Corinthians and in Hebrews, where it talks about how this happened to Israel for our own instruction as an example, as a warning to us in 1 Corinthians 10 and in Hebrews 4. Again, it's a negative example for us that we should not follow their example of lacking faith and not receiving what God promises. Rather, we should believe what God has promised so that we may receive rest through Jesus Christ. So this is put here. It's instructive for them. It's instructive for us today as well. So there's a little snippet of the story of Israel. And my question for us today is, how do we compare to this? How are we doing in our story? Do we relate to Israel? I hope we do. They're God's people from back then, and there's so many parallels to us today as well. Do we complain in the desert in difficult times? Or do we grumble and maybe upset God by doing so? Do we hesitate to trust him when he calls us to step forward? Do we hesitate to trust him and to put our faith in him and to receive what he's offered us? Well, the good news from this story is that if you bear his name, if you are part of God's people, he preserves us for his own purposes. He doesn't preserve us because we're good enough. He preserves us. He saves us. He puts up with us. He's patient with us for his greater purpose of reaching the world. That somehow we're still here. The church is still here. Despite our shortcomings, despite our weakness, God can show his power through us. And so it's kind of humbling, but if we can get that point that our weakness, through our weakness, God can show his strength, you know, that he can save us for a purpose beyond ourselves. It's for the sake of the world. He wants to use us for his glory. And as he blesses us and gives to us, that'll overflow to others as well. Jesus calls us to repent and to believe in him so we can join his people, so that we can follow him and become fishers of men as well. The other good news is if we've done wrong, if we've strayed, and we ask for God's pardon, he will pardon us according to his own character, not according to our worthiness. It's not about how good we are, but it's because he is loving. Because he is love, because he is forgiving. That doesn't need to be earned. He's already sent Jesus to die for our sins. That the offer's already on the table. The reconciliation's already been accomplished, if only we would put our faith in him and receive it. So he forgives us, he loves us based on his own character, not on us. We can be holy in God's eyes because of the work that he has done for us. Does that match your story? I think we saw some of that in Daniel's humility in the way he shared his story. And can we look back on the footprints of our life and say something similar? Can we say, wow, I can see how God saved me and set me apart for a purpose that's beyond myself? Have we perceived in our past that God has dealt with us in a way that is based on his love and not based on our worthiness or our own performance? If so, we have a story to tell. with which we can bless other people as well. That's part of God's big story, the big story of God reaching out to the world to redeem it. And we can share our story as part of that as well. Our story is a gift that can be shared with other people as well. I think of my own life, just quickly, these points of reference where I reached a point in my life one time where I realized that the gifts and abilities that I had in my life were not for myself. That God had gifted me so that I could share those gifts with other people as well. There was this sense of purpose for which God had created me. There was also another moment where I got into a bad car accident and I felt like, wow, I could have died here. And that was an awakening for me that, wow, God not only created me to share what I have, but he saved me in this very moment here for a purpose. It gave me a renewed sense of life purpose, and that was right before I actually started pastoring. It was sort of like, I've been saved for something here, and I had a sense of what that would be next. Also, as I've served as a pastor, it's become more and more clear to me that I just can't earn God's love or any more of his approval by working for him, that the work is already done, and I'm just called to receive and to trust in what he's done and to rest in that. And so there are times in my own life where I can say, yeah, God saved me for a purpose. God has dealt with me according to his love, not my own performance. And I hope that we can say the same as well. How has God been faithful to you? Maybe even despite you, how has God loved you in a way that you haven't deserved? And how can we share that with others? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the stories you give us individually, the story that we're part of collectively. Thank you for your great plan to reach out to this world and redeem it. Thank you for your unconditional love that you offer us. And I pray, Lord, that we may be able to see that and become awakened to that in our own life. Pray that you'd give us opportunities to share it. We thank you in Jesus' name.